We're in a pretty unique season as a church. I'm grateful for it. I really am. I wish we could have about 7 Sundays in a row. I can sense in a unique way God's doing good work in our lives. And I pray that the good work of what God is doing in our gatherings on Sunday is beginning to affect the way that you live on Monday. For some of you, the prayer maybe would be that it would disrupt your life and there would be a resting frustration because you come in and sense a motivation and a calling from the presence of God that is leading you to something greater that yet has been seen in your weekly living outside of church. And for some of us, you got to understand that part of forward progress sometimes is the frustration of a lack of visible progress that you can see. But 5 months ago, you were not upset about the apathy and indifference in your life. 5 months ago, you were not frustrated because you were wanting more of God. You were just simply indifferent or complacent or okay with status quo. But now, perhaps for some of you in this room, God is stirring up within you a longing to go hard and fast after Jesus, to cling to him in a desperation that you've not clinged to him before so that you can see him do in and through your life things that you perhaps do not believe to be a possibility or haven't even been a dream. Here's the problem I'm in, and this is why I irritate a lot of people that have been in church a long time. I still am not over getting saved. I still remember being 19 years old in a theater at Anderson University, hearing the gospel for the 500th time, and it being the first time that I met Jesus. I still remember the anxiety I felt as the preacher was giving the invitation at the end of the service and inviting anyone who wanted to give their life wholeheartedly from that day forward, past, present, and future to the Lord and trusted into his leadership and lordship over their life. I still remember my legs shaking because I could sense the palpable presence of God for the first time in my life in a way that I couldn't put my finger on. I remember standing up in a room of 250 college students and peers at a FCA as that invitation was ended and professing, "I don't know what just happened, but I think I just met Jesus." I remember the days that followed of confusion. As I started to read the Bible, and I'd read it my whole life and had God-fearing parents that made me read it my whole life, but now it was different. I wasn't reading about a God. I was reading in the presence of God about his character, and God was at work. I remember getting to the point in the book of Exodus where Moses is standing at the burning bush and felt a call on my life to change my major to go and be a pastor of a local church, and arguing with God because I was not a confident public speaker who often stuttered, arguing with God about why I couldn't go down to the office and to the person that was supposed to help me sign up for classes and tell them I needed to change my major because I wasn't of eloquent speech, and read on the page that Moses wasn't of eloquent speech, but he stood on holy ground and God promised that he would do through Moses what he couldn't do in and of himself. I remember the next day going to the registrar's office to go and change my major. I remember the fear I had with calling my parents and telling them that school was going to take an extra semester. I remember the first invitation that I got to preach at an FCA at Hillcrest High School where 5 students were there, and I went to the restroom and threw up and told God it was his fault we were here, and if he didn't get us out of it, we were going to be in trouble. You see, I have never gotten over the moment where Jesus tapped my shoulder and said, "Son, you're mine." I've never gotten over it. It has changed everything about my life. It has given me strength and a backbone where I was a coward and weak before I met him. It has led me to the nations, literally to the nations, with the invitation and opportunity to give testimony and to testify to his goodness and his gospel. What God has done with my life whenever I yielded it over is something that I never could have dreamed up. It's greater than the American dream, and it is greater than any kid's dream that I could have had for what my life would be. I've never gotten over it. The reason I bring that up is we're going into a series where I believe that God is going to tap on the shoulder of many of you who are in this room, and your entire life is going to change. It'll be a moment that you look back over, or that your friends and family look back over and go, "That was the moment where my life that knew things about God changed, and it became all for and about God in my living." A couple times every few years, we have some core sermons that I want to circle back to, that I want to teach to you and galvanize you into action. And you need to know something about Four Points if you're new here. We do not preach sermons that do not have clear applications that call you to transformative action through the dependency upon the Holy Spirit to lead you into a life that honors God. So if you want to sit here on your blessed assurance and act like you're saved, even though there's no fruit in your life, I am not the church or the pastor for you. You will either be driven to action to follow Jesus, or you will be driven to another church that will let you hide from Jesus' action in your life. But you cannot sit here in this place and be inactive. This is not going to work. God is going to return. The Son is going to come back. And when He comes, He is going to judge the living and the dead. Eternity is real. It is not a joke. It is not something that has been made up to scare people into a decision. You can't scare people into heaven or scare them out of hell. At the end of the day, it is Jesus that stands between an eternalist presence away from God or an eternity standing in the presence of God. Jesus is the name that is above every other name, and my life has been too impacted and changed by Him for me to live an indifferent life as if it's not being led for His name, glory, and renown. So I want to challenge you over this next few weeks, as we jump into a series called Lost and Found, to consider the testimony that God has given you, the purpose that He has left you on this earth for, and the mission that He is calling you to boldly testify to the gospel and the good news of what Jesus is leading you to do in your life with those that you have influence around. I think it's helpful to read the Great Commission at least on a weekly basis, if not a daily basis. After all, if you're a follower of Jesus, the reason you didn't give your life to Christ and then immediately go to heaven was that there was a great commission to be fulfilled. And if you are a follower of Jesus, you have become a follower of Jesus because Jesus used great commission fulfillers to preach, proclaim, and live out the gospel to you in a way that has allowed you to become a follower of Jesus as well. So let me remind you that after 40 days of appearing after His resurrection, the 11 disciples left for Galilee, going to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. And when they saw Him, they worshiped Him. And here's my favorite note about the Great Commission that most of us don't pay attention to. But some doubted. 40 days, they've seen Him. They've eaten breakfast with Him on the beach. They've stood and seen Thomas touch the nail marks on His hands. And there are still some cats, after 40 days, that stand on the mountain where Jesus told them that He would meet them at, who see Him and still struggle to believe it. Can I remind the doubting Christian in the room that God commissions, that God uses, that God equips, that God sends doubting Christians? That bold witnesses are not necessarily the ones that have all of the answers to all of the theological questions that are in their own life, much less within the questions of others' lives that they encounter. But commissioned believers are called to be a people that go on the word go, not because they know everything, but because God has the authority to send them into everything that He sends them into. Jesus, looking at a group of disciples that still doubted Him, said in verse 18, Jesus came and told His disciples, I have been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Therefore, since it's my decision to use who I want to use, to send who I want to send, therefore, Peter, the denier, the guy that pulls the sword first, cuts the ear off, and makes a mess out of it, the guy that went back fishing because he didn't want to contend with the reality that I was risen and still around, Peter, therefore Thomas, the doubter, the one who had to touch my risen nail-marked hands that were scarred and my feet before he would believe. Therefore, those of you that are still standing in front of me and doubting, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Teach these new disciples to obey all the commands that I have given you, and be sure of this, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. If you are a follower of Christ, hear me very clearly. This is what your life is to be aimed at every moment and every day of your life. Everything else is a means for you to be about that mission and it being your end. Your job is a means for you to be about that mission. Your marriage is a means so that it can be about that mission. Your singlehood is a means so you can be about that mission. Your relationships, your friendships, your weekends, your hobbies are a means for you to be about that mission. There is nothing that's not about the Great Commission being achieved one step further by the power of the Holy Spirit in and at work through you. It's all about that mission. Are you tracking with me? In this series, I want to remind you of that and dare you to actually do it for 3 straight weeks in a row. That's where we're going. You tracking with me? If you have your Bibles, open to John chapter 1. John 1 is where we're going to start this. This gives us a core message that we reflect on about every 2 to 3 years, and it's a call to evangelism, which I know some of you are not about, but let me be very clear with you. You talk about the things that you naturally love, and usually it's in a fear of talking about Jesus that we prove that we like him, but we just haven't grown to an abiding love of him. If I walk up to you in the foyer of this church, you'll tell me what you love. You'll tell me about your kids, if you love them today. You'll tell me about their accolades and their achievements. We'll talk about the decisions that they're making. Why? Because you love them, and naturally in conversation, you talk about the things that you love. Whenever you first met your wife, for some of you that was many years ago and a lot less gray hair, no one had to motivate you to tell others about the person you were dating. You were excited to be around them. It was exciting to say, you know, I'm with them. I took them to the movies. We went to Chili's. We had candlelight dinner over Waffle House. We high class. No, you talk about the things that you love. Baseball season's on the horizon. A lot of you are excited about your Atlanta Braves or whatever your team is. The Dodgers, for some of you, are praying for you. You talk about what you love naturally. Come fall, trust me, there's a whole lot of love for football around here. And if you loved Jesus as much as you love football, there'd be a whole lot more evangelism happening around here. You see, it should be natural because it's not about you theologically explaining away who Jesus is in evangelism. That's not what evangelism is. Evangelism is not you like being able to go through a clear soteriology of how salvation works. It's not even about you having memorized the Romans road so that you can walk them through. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, for the wage of sin is death, but Christ came to give us life everlasting. And Romans chapter 9 says, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Christ Jesus raised from the dead, then he's faithful and just to forgive those. That's not necessarily the requirements for evangelism. The requirements for evangelism are that you've met Jesus, you've fallen in love with Jesus, you've given your life to Jesus, and as a result of it, he's given you a testimony of how he in real time has stepped into your life and in your existence and intersected it with his gospel and his atonement. And because he died on the cross, you now stand as a saint in Christ Jesus. And because he was raised from the dead, you now have a new life in Christ Jesus that is living for something more than just what's on this side of eternity, but is living in view of eternity in time now. You see, evangelism is this scary thing because we've made it out to be scripture memorization and like an explanation like a Mormon knocking on the door, but we're not Mormons. So you don't have to memorize a speech because you've got the Holy Spirit who it says in scripture, when you do not know what to say, he will tell you what to say or give you what you need to say in that moment. So for a lot of us, yes, we need to be Bible thumpers. Yes, we should memorize the word of God, but you need to understand that there's a lot of scripture I recall on Sunday that I don't have recalling to me on Monday, and it's because the Holy Spirit brings it to mind as I'm preaching the word of God to you. And if you would trust and lean into the Spirit has the ability to bring to mind what you do not know in a moment before it when it's time for you to bring it forward into someone's view. Another thing that Christians get to do is we get to tell people this incredible answer in evangelism called, I don't know. Most people are not looking for you to know everything. They're just looking for someone who's seeking after the one thing that can be known. And for a lot of us, we feel like we have to know everything. And at the end of the day, we share little to nothing with anyone because, let's be honest, the older you get, the more you realize there's a lot you don't know. You don't know. There's 2 Johns we meet in the book of John. Some would call the first one Crazy John. And the second would be the disciple John. Both have a crazy life. Crazy John's going to be beheaded. He's Jesus' cousin. And he's a powerful way maker that God the Father uses to bring about God the Son to earth. It's an incredible story of how God uses Jesus' cousin John in this process. There's a lot about evangelism we can learn from it. In John chapter 1, verse 19, we're introduced to him. It says this: "This was John's testimony when the Jewish leaders sent priests and temple assistants from Jerusalem to ask John, Jesus' cousin, 'Who are you?' He came right out and said, 'I am not the Messiah.' So the Pharisees and the teachers said, 'Well, then who are you?' they asked. 'Are you Elijah?' 'No,' he replied. 'Are you the prophet we are expecting?' 'No.' 'Then who are you?' 'We need an answer for those who sent us. What do you have to say about yourself?' John replied in the words of the prophet Isaiah." This comes out of Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. "I am a voice shouting in the wilderness, clear the way for the Lord's coming." Then the Pharisees who had been sent asked him, "If you aren't the Messiah or Elijah or the prophet, what right do you have?" That's what religious people love to go. "What right do you have? What right do you have to baptize?" John told them, "I baptize with water, but right here in the crowd is someone you do not recognize. Though his ministry follows mine, I am not even worthy to be his slave and to untie the strap of his sandal." This encounter took place in Bethany, an area east of the Jordan River where John was baptizing. If anyone has reason to boast or brag about being worthy of being a witness to God's work, it would be Jesus' cousin, John. If you do a survey of his background, you understand that he's got quite the interesting upbringing. John was a Nazarite, which I'm sure means a lot to you. But Nazarites were highly respected for their extreme devotedness to God. They were the Christians that you were intimidated by, the followers of God that intimidated you. Their commitment to the law intimidated everyone in society around them. They were more committed, perhaps, than even the local priest in their church. Nazarites never cut their hair. They never touched a dead body. They never drank wine. They made it their mission to live a pure life, literally to the T. They reminded me of the late 90s Christian straight edgers that I met. They always put X's on their hands before the End It movement and Louis Giglio came along. They never drank caffeine. They never drank alcohol. They never smoked. They were rebelling in the best way they knew against their culture by doing nothing that their culture sinfully was doing, as almost a slap in the face of going the opposite way. Literally, the Nazarites were that way. They were respected, but they were not often joined, which is what you find in many a spirit-filled church today. Respected in the community, but not often joined by many in the community because of fear of the change and the transformation that would come from being in that kind of community around that type of people. John's parents, they were barren. He couldn't have children. They couldn't have children until the angel Gabriel appeared to Zechariah in the temple, communicating that they would have a son. So John, not only is a Nazarite that's extremely devout to the law of God, but he is someone that had an angelic prophesied birth. So if God's going to use anybody, it's probably not the person that was born out of wedlock down in Woodruff. It's probably the person from angelic birth announcement, right? That would make sense in our mind. He has a reason to boast. He was filled with the Holy Spirit in the womb, Luke 1:41 tells us. That when Mary, having conceived by the Holy Spirit, the Messiah that was going to come and be our substitute and atonement on the cross, goes and greets Elizabeth, her cousin, we're told that the baby leaped within the womb, testifying, responding. More than many of you as Baptists have ever responded to this presence of God. As a baby in the womb, the baby leaped within her. So we know that he was filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, verse 11, that John, I tell you the truth, of all who have ever lived, none is greater than John the Baptist, yet even the least person in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he is. So Jesus says, this is a man that is born of natural means. There's no one born of any natural means that is greater. But what we see in John, whenever he is given the question of who are you, is a great humility. You see, the tool of an effective witness of God is not someone with great pride, but is someone with great humility. He was humble. Humility means we're dependent. We're not dissuaded, or we're not brought to the ability to believe that in and of ourselves we are anything that is worth looking at, that we're anything of significant value. We know that what makes us special is that he has taken a jar of clay and he has put his precious spirit within it, and we're not demeaning ourselves in that, but our confidence is in that. So we're not allowed the arrogance of thinking that we don't need God in a moment to think that we can do the work of God in a moment. But for a lot of us, we're arrogant, we're prideful, so we're not a great witness instead of being great and humble. In John chapter 3, verse 30, John said this: he must become greater and I must become less and less and less. You see, the aim of a good Christian witness would be a humble witness, and the idea is that we're on a slow fade of becoming less and less and less as he, through our life, becomes more and more and more. The aim of the believer is not to be remembered. The aim of the believer is for Jesus to be seen and known, period. So why are Jesus and his disciples, down in the text, what we're going to get is this question. Jesus and his disciples come in John chapter 1, verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world. He is the one that I was talking about when I said a man is coming after me who is far greater than me, who is far greater than I am, for he existed long before me." Now, if you know how this went, John was born naturally on earth before Jesus, but he says Jesus was before me, speaking to the deity of Christ. Jesus looked around and he saw them following as they came. When John's two disciples heard this, they followed Jesus. Verse 37, Jesus looked around and he saw them following. And he said, "What do you want?" He asked them. So here's what I want you to see. In John 1, we learn of someone who has reason to be arrogant and religious elite, who chooses humility, and as a result of it, goes into a slow fate of honoring God. If you want to be a great witness, you've got to have great humility. Number two, if you want to be a great witness, you've got to have a great testimony. The Pharisees come to him in John chapter 1 and they say, "Who are you?" They ask him for a biography. He gives them a testimony. This is what great witnesses do. They're humble, and whenever the attention is put on them, you're doing great things. All these people are coming out to see you in the wilderness. What's going on with you? Why do you have this platform? Instead of giving a biography, a story of his life and why he is good, he points to a testimony of who he is not, but who was at work with him and what his mission is and where it has come from. You see, he repeats the testimony the next day to those closest to him. In John chapter 1, verses 30 to 34, he looks to his disciples and he tells them, "This is the one I was talking about. You heard me yesterday in front of the crowd say, there's one coming that is greater that I'm not worthy to untie or tie the buckle of his sandal. Now I'm telling you, that's him. That's the one that I was speaking of." The content of his testimony is not about how bad of a sinner he was or how good of a person he was. Instead, it is focused on Christ in the story. You see, your testimony is not about how you were terrible and then Jesus sprinkled in 30 seconds of that testimony, a salvation experience in your life. Instead, what a testimony is, it is an intervention of God's power that intersected your powerlessness over your sin that has now brought you out of tombs into resurrected life. Let's be honest. The reason a lot of us struggle with evangelism, sharing our faith, is we feel like if we don't get it in the right order, something's going to be messed up. We feel like if we don't get the presentation correct, it's not going to go right. And at the end of the day, let me just go ahead and call it what it is. Evangelism is the active pursuit of a miracle. A miracle is something that requires a move of God for it to happen. So let's not think that an evangelism class is going to make you a more effective soul winner. It may give you the ability to answer the questions of the person that you're talking to in a more effective way. But at the end of the day, for a soul to be won, the Spirit must move in the testimony and move in the heart of stone of a dead man so that he can bring them to life to actually call out and receive salvation in his name. So let's be honest. We're pursuing in evangelism miracles, not a move of man. Therefore, our testimony does not need to be salacious and filled with details about how terrible we were and all the fun we had raising hell with all of our country friends that settled down and everything else in between. And now Jesus has saved me and I go to church 5 nights a week. Don't you want to join me? No, the pitch is I was dead and now I'm alive. There is a Savior, a Messiah who raises people who are spiritually dead so that they can live an abundant way that you have not ever known or experienced apart from him. So John gives, instead of a biography, a testimony. If you want to be a great witness, if you want to be a great evangelist, you've got to have a great humility and you've got to have a great testimony. Number two, finally, what we learn from John is you've got to have a great stewardship. John stewarded his testimony. He stewarded it by telling it repeatedly. Back-to-back days, what does he point to? I am not great, but there is one who is coming is great, and I'm just simply here to prepare the way for the great one to come. So he stewarded it. A stewardship of your testimony is something that we must be about. How many of you would profess to be a follower of Jesus? Don't raise your hand. How many of you would profess to be a follower of Jesus in this room? If the answer to that is yes, then you have a story of how God has moved on your behalf and changed your life. Now my question is, are you being a good story, a steward of the story of the miracle of what God has done in your life? It is bad stewardship to never share the story of the miracle of what God has done in your life. How many of you have had years elapsed since the last time you pointed back to the point of your conversion from death to life? When's the last time that you allowed your story to be used by the Holy Spirit so that it could be an effective witness to the power of how God not only saved back then, but he still saves today? You see, the admonishment I want to give you this morning is that if we're a people of great humility, we have a great testimony that God has given us in that humility of depending on Jesus, and we have a great stewardship now to steward what he has given us and to share it with those that are around us. John is at the peak of his popularity in John chapter 1, yet he uses his popularity to point to Jesus. John has disciples, people who he has a great influence and trust with, and he uses it to point people to Jesus instead of to himself and his own greatness or to serve his own ministry and his own purpose. My question to you this morning in the stewardship of your story is, how are you using your resources, your influence, your relationships, the favor that God has given you, etc., all of which are temporal, to point to and affect what is eternal, which is our hope in Christ Jesus? Now what happens? John stewards his story and he shares it with two disciples. Those two disciples, in hearing that story, go investigate this Jesus for themselves. Look at it with me. John heard in John chapter 1, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and he said, "Look, the Lamb of God who comes to take the sins of the world, he is the one who I was talking about when I said, a man is coming who is far greater than I am, for he existed long before me." So John heard. On verse 33, it says this. Look at it with me. "I didn't know he was the one." So there's a time that he didn't know he was the one. "But when God sent me to baptize with water, he told me, 'The one on whom you see the Spirit descend and rest is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit.'" I didn't know, so I heard. And it was through hearing that I came to know. If you're a follower of Jesus, the way that you became a follower of Jesus is someone spoke and God worked through the speaking. And as a result, you heard. This is how it happens. John heard. Verse 34, we get the next step of the process. Look at it with me. "I saw this happen to Jesus. He was baptized. The Spirit came and rested upon him. A voice from heaven said, "There is my son with whom I am well pleased." I saw it happen to Jesus. So I testify that he is the chosen one of God. John heard that the Messiah was coming. He saw the Messiah. And as a result of it, he sits here and he speaks in verses 35 and 36, and he tells his disciples around him. The following day, John was again standing with two of his disciples. As Jesus walked by, John looked at him and declared, "Look, there is the Lamb of God." When John's two disciples heard this, they followed Jesus. Okay, here's how evangelism happens. You hear, you then see, you then tell. That's it. I get that we've made it more complex than this. I get that you've yet to memorize all of the book of Romans, but you can, based on what I'm reading on the page, be an effective witness to the work and the power of God, because what we see here is John hearing, seeing, and telling. Now what happens? Look at it with me. Verse 37. When John's two disciples, what's the word? Heard this, they followed Jesus. Jesus looked around and saw them. "What do you want?" he asked them. They clearly had not thought that Jesus would see them. They replied, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" AKA, we don't know what to say right now. Jesus said, "Come and." They heard, they. Okay, tracking with me? It was about 4 o'clock in the afternoon when they went with him to the place where he was staying, and they remained with him the rest of the day. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of these men who heard what John said and then followed Jesus and ultimately saw. Andrew went to find his brother. Here's the last part of the equation. Simon, and told him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. Then Andrew brought Simon to meet Jesus. Looking intently at Simon, Jesus said, "Your name is Simon, son of John, but you will be called Cephas," which means Peter. All right, so Andrew has heard, Andrew has seen. Andrew, therefore, tells his brother. He has influence with his brother. He also has a lot of baggage probably with his brother. He's fist fought with his brother. He's sinned with his brother. Now he's going to get saved and follow and walk as a disciple alongside his brother. Peter comes, he sees Jesus. Jesus looks at him and changes his life. Who did the changing, Andrew or Jesus? Jesus did the changing. All Andrew had to do was take in what he had heard, communicate what he had seen, and share it with those that he loved. And as a result of him hearing, seeing, and sharing, now Pete is joining the gang. Seems pretty simple to me. This is not complex. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip. And he said to him, "Come follow me." Philip was from Bethsaida, Andrew and Peter's hometown. Peter, the bread, I'm hungry. Philip went to look for Nathanael. So Philip's been found. He went to look for Nathanael and he told him, "We have found the very person Moses and the prophets wrote about. His name is Jesus, the son of Jesus from Nazareth." "Nazareth," exclaimed Nathanael. "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" Here's what everyone fears in evangelism, a question. "That's not in my presentation notes, Nathanael. I have not done an adequate historical look into the Old Testament to decide, can anything good come from Nazareth? And will the Messiah intersect the city limits of Nazareth and therefore come out of that city? I don't know." Look at what happens. Philip looked at Nathanael and said, "Come and see for yourself." AKA, I don't know. As they approached Jesus, Jesus said, "Now here is a genuine son of Israel, a man of complete integrity." Nathanael, clearly having the first part of the process of being an effective witness in play, humility, looked at him and said, "How did you know I was coming?" It's proof that God can use people who are still arrogant and prideful and can't get out of their own way. Here's what I'm after. I want you to understand that evangelism is something you can do. In fact, it's something you should do. In fact, if you're not doing, I would communicate to you that you're not a great commission-fulfilling living person on this earth, which is what we're here to be about and doing. And it's pretty simple. You have a story of what God has done on your behalf. That story came because someone was bold enough to tell you about Jesus. You heard, then you saw. You now have a story that you get to share. And if you would be so bold as to share that story, I believe God would do powerful things through it beyond you just bringing people to church for a preacher to, quote unquote, get them saved. In California, we went through nothing short of a full-blown revival. In an 8-month period, we baptized over 450 people every single Sunday. It's amazing. Now, you need to understand that when God moves in a revival-like way, all hell's going to break loose, and some of us aren't ready for the spiritual warfare that's going to come with it, which is why after Easter, we're going to talk about spiritual warfare, because we're on the brink of a revival, and we're about to blow through the city in a powerful way. Now, one of my favorite stories to tell was my wife and I, we moved to California broke, really poor, and we prayed. We were going through the ads of a paper. This is how, and this is 2009 and 10. They still had papers you still read. There was no Audible books that we were a part of, none of that stuff. And so we were looking at job postings, and we prayed over those job postings. God, would you send Morgan to a place where she, having heard about you, having seen you, could share the story of what you've done in her life. And so Morgan got a job. Look at her. Ain't she cute? I mean, take my breath away. So Morgan at her work first day met this girl that was like on the edge of together and not together, and it was a job working with kids. Her name was Ashton. And Ashton's first Sunday at church, she came high and hungover. She's like, can I still come? And we're like, yes, you can still come. She sat on the front row. I still remember it. We were in a Marriott Convention Center. And downtown Bakersfield, she's on the front row right over here. And during the invitation, she began to weep, and she dedicated her life to the Lord on that front row, made a commitment, wrote a vow out. She actually wrote in a big piece of paper and had this beanie that she gave me because it was her way of like hiding. She dedicated herself to the Lord that day. Yeah. So Morgan, having heard about Jesus and seen Jesus, shared her story of what Jesus was doing, and ultimately Ashton came and she saw Jesus. As a result of it, she went out and told what God was doing in her life to her sister, Tara. Tara was a single mom who had a son named Aiden. And I not only got to baptize Ashton, but I got to baptize Tara. And Aiden, if you've been around, you've heard me tell the story. Aiden's dad was in a car wreck when he was really young, about this age. He's now graduating high school, which is wild. And Aiden, he's the one that asked me one day, he said, what do pastors do for a real job? I was like, oh, we disciple people. And he's like, no, but like for money. I was like, well, believe it or not, buddy, they pay me money to do this. He's like, no, but like a real job. So Morgan heard and saw, so she shared it with Ashton, who heard and saw, who shared it with Tara, who heard and saw, who shared it with her son, Aiden, who heard and saw. That was the day that he got baptized. They had a mom that they hadn't talked to in years. She was kind of reverting back in her midlife crisis to, you know, teenage things. But whenever she saw her daughter's lives beginning to change, she began to ask questions. So they shared with her mom what they had heard and seen. Months later, I got to see her make a public profession of faith because of the way God had worked in her life. Now that brings us to this last person in this chain, although the chain kept going. So in this friend group, there was this guy named Jeremy. And Jeremy would roll weed in pages of the Bibles. So he would rip Psalms out and literally like make joints out of it and smoke it. He boldly professed to me, you're a cool preacher, but I want nothing to do with Jesus. But he had a community around him that had heard and seen. And so they prayed for him daily. They invested in his life consistently. And over time, he finally found himself, for whatever reason, agreeing to come on an Easter Sunday to to Hinge Point Church in Bakersfield, California. On that Sunday, I got the opportunity to preach the gospel. And as I got ready to give the invitation, Jeremy stood up from his chair and he slid out of a packed room at an old Montgomery ward that we were meeting in, slid out, and he tried to run out the back door. No one could see what was happening, but I could see a spiritual battle was going on. Like, he was experiencing conviction for the first time. He was meeting Jesus, but he was running because he didn't want anything to do with it. So he got out of the aisle. I'll never forget this. And he ran for the back door. And this is exactly what happened. So if y'all were the preacher that day, y'all were me, this is what you saw. And this is what happened. And I promise you, to this day, this is what happened. As he got that last hop, I literally said out of my mouth, if you would like to give your life to Jesus, would you stand to your feet? And in the back of the auditorium, he's standing there. And I said, sir, are you wanting to give your life to the Lord? And he went. Morgan heard. Morgan saw. So she told. Ashton heard. Ashton saw. So she told. Tara heard. Tara saw. So she told. Aiden heard. Aiden saw. So he told. Julie heard. Julie saw. So she told. Jeremy heard. Jeremy saw. Now he tells. Today, as you came in, you were given a 3x5 looking card. On it is an opportunity for you to do something over this season. It's the opportunity for you to write down the names of a few people in your life who have not heard, who have not seen, therefore they cannot tell. And I'm inviting you in this Easter season over the next 3 or 4 weeks to write their names down and to do 3 things. Number one, pray for them daily. This is not about a spill or a scheme. This is about a move of God. Would you pray that God would stir their heart? Would you pray that God would meet them in their pain? Would you pray that they would have providential moments where God would move in a way that they cannot deny his present active hand around and at work through them? Pray for them daily. I don't want you to go and give them a speech. I want you to start with your knees bent and you praying for them. Invest in them consistently, because this is not about getting to the line of being saved. This is about you walking as a disciple with someone who perhaps is going to become a disciple, who you get to walk alongside with them in the future. So let's invest in their life. Invest without an idea of like, we're trying to get a return out of, we're trying to get a return out of the church. No, invite them to your table, invite them to your house, invite them into your life before you ever invite them into the community of the church. Invest in them. Pray for them daily, invest in them weekly. Invite them consistently. Why? Because when the church gathers together, powerful things happen. The gospel's proclaimed. God works and moves. I was saved in something like this. My life was forever changed because my dad was saved in a Billy Graham evangelistic crusade back in the late 50s, early 60s at something like this. When we gather together, God moves in a powerful way. So I'm asking you to do something very practical today. I'm not asking you to get in your feels. I'm asking you to write down the names of people who are your neighbors, who you live around, who you socialize with, who you think are unsavable, who right now literally may be rolling joints out of pages of the Bible, because my God is the God that can save even that person that you think is unsavable. So would you pray for them daily, invest in them weekly, and invite them consistently to come and experience and hear the good work of what God is doing through his son, Jesus, in our church. In Jesus' name, our prayer team's gonna be here in the front. If you do not have a relationship with Jesus, I'm going to give and we're going to give you the invitation to follow Jesus over the next several weeks over and over and over again. So if you don't know him, why keep up the facade of acting like a Deep South Christian that knows that there's no present power of God at work in your life? Why acknowledge with your mouth and deny with your living the power of God at work in you? So if you don't have a real relationship with Jesus, if you've never acknowledged that you, in your sin, have been cut off from God, but Jesus as your substitute has made a way for you to be forgiven and restored in relationship with the Father, and now by grace through faith, you confess with your mouth and believed in your heart that Christ Jesus' substitute and sacrifice was enough for you so that you now could receive him as Lord, leader, and Savior, to then become a spirit-filled follower of Jesus. If that's something you've never done, then our prayer team's up front, and we'd love to today talk with you about what it means to be a follower of Jesus. All you've got to do is leave your seat. Who cares if you save face and leave here lost for eternity? Why not lose face, get rid of your pride, and today become a follower of Jesus Christ? You move as the Lord leads. In Jesus' name, amen. Prayer team, you come.